Yes, this is God's Word. It wouldn't make the positive Bible translation that edits various parts of the Bible. If you're new with us to Imago Dei, you may wonder why we would study such a text on a Sunday. Seems so negative. But the reason is we are studying the book of Romans, and we typically march through books of the Bible. I don't know how many books this is now in our short history, but we've been able by God's grace to study several books, and today we are in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, as we look at this particular text as Paul is concluding an argument that he began in chapter 1, verse 18. And so let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we dive into it. Father, you're so kind in speaking to us. You not only exist, but you are a talking God. You communicate. Communicated in your word, and you've communicated in the Son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're so grateful today. And so we pray, Father, what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I love being a pastor, but one of the things that I don't really like about being a pastor is having to answer the inevitable question when you're talking to a stranger, so what do you do for a living? And the reason I'd never like that question is because I've seen behavior change automatically when I tell them what I do. At a golf course or on an airplane or at a basketball game, I've been in the middle of conversation several times when the conversation turns to that question. I remember being at a New Orleans Saints game one time, and these guys were three sheets to the wind, and we had been talking the entire game, and eventually they asked, "So what do you do, pal?" And sometimes I just sort of try to dodge the question and say, "Well, yeah, I'm a teacher. You know, I sell insurance, eternal insurance, you know," and just kind of say it softly. Because what tends to happen from some, not everybody, because some don't care, but for some, they start to apologize. "Well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that." The guys at the Saints game, in fact, said, they started going on about, "I'm really a good guy, you shouldn't think too badly of me," and that sort of thing. And what I told those guys is basically, look, I appreciate that, okay? But you're not accountable to me. You're accountable to God. I'm the least of your worries, okay? And it's not like, by the way, I've never heard a cuss word before. I've never said one. I did grow up in a bowling alley, you know, in a dugout. Paul is driving home this basic point that all of us are accountable to God, the all-knowing and all-seeing God. And he started this argument in chapter 1, verse 18, and says, "Gentile, you are guilty. Chapter 2, Jew, you are guilty. Chapter 3, everybody guilty." And he's concluding it in verse 19 when he says, "Every mouth is stopped and accountable to God." Now, we asked the question last week, why does Paul go on and on and on about sin and judgment? And the answer is he's trying to bring us down that the gospel may lift us up, that we may be aware of our need, that we may then turn to Jesus. So what he does in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, that's the first section. It's a section of Q&A with Paul. And he's putting on sort of his rabbinic skills, this question and answer and dialogue. And then in chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, he puts on his lawyer skills. And he basically is bringing a verdict against all humanity. Some of you older folks in the room grew up with Perry Mason, who could just look at a jury a certain way and convince them. He was that persuasive. And some of you grew up with Beavis and Butthead. So you may struggle with Romans 3. Now, saying Paul's a lawyer, I don't mean to insinuate he's some shady lawyer. He is, they're not all shady. And Paul certainly wasn't. He is a theologically precise lawyer with great argumentative skills and a big heart for people. And the reason he's bringing this verdict is not to crush them, but to show them their need for the gospel, to show them their need for Jesus. John Piper puts it well when he says this. This, referring to Romans 3, is not a popular message, understandably. It is no more popular than the doctor's words, "Your tumor is malignant." But it is vastly more hopeful. "Your tumor is malignant" may or may not be hopeful news because the doctor may or may not have a cure for your cancer. But you are under the power of sin, and a child of wrath always has a cure. That is what the book of Romans and what Christianity and the Bible are all about. Bad news, we're sick. Good news, there's a cure.
That's right.
So let's look at our condition, and then we'll look at the cure. So first, we look at this Q&A with Paul, verses 1 to 8. There are basically four questions that Paul raises. And as I said last week, like a good teacher who teaches the same content semester by semester, you learn to anticipate the questions that people raise, right? Paul is anticipating. He's been preaching for about 20 years. By the time he writes the book of Romans, he knows what Jewish questions will be from his synagogue preaching. So he puts out three or four of them here. I'm just going to put it in three and try to summarize each of them with a short answer that Paul gives, okay? Last week, we concluded with Paul saying the law, circumcision, and the covenant for Jewish people does not mean they evade the judgment of God. If they trust in the sign, circumcision, and not the and don't have real faith, then they can't hide behind a sign. The law is meant to point them to Jesus. And so now Paul is continuing that discussion, and he asks this question, well, what advantage is it to be a Jew? If the Gentiles are guilty, and they don't have the scriptures, and they don't have the covenant, and they don't have the religious sign of circumcision, and they're guilty, and we're guilty, then what good is it to be a Jew? And Paul answers it by basically saying, well, you have been entrusted with the promises of God. That's a privilege. Verse 2, he says, much in every way, almost as if Paul is saying, well, I could mention many privileges. Let me just mention one. You Jews have the Bible. That's a massive privilege, to have a Bible. Now, as we said last week, you can have a Bible. You could grow up in a Christian church, Christian home, Christian school, but not act on the privileges. Having the privileges is not going to save you. And for the Jewish person, Paul is not saying you're saved on the basis of being Jewish. Some actually believe that, not many, but some. The Jews, when he says you have the oracles of God, he doesn't mean that they just had a whole chain of bookstores, you know, but that they had promises made to the patriarchs about the Messiah, promises made in the prophets about the Messiah. But the promises, the privileges do you no good if you don't believe in the promised one. And that's what they were failing to do. So he says, yeah, you guys do have privileges. And I mentioned last week, if you're a kid in this room or you grew up in a church but have not really believed in Jesus, this has great application for you. What are you doing with the privileges of having the Bible? Second question here is, does Jewish unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness or cancel out God's faithfulness? Here's the logic. They're basically saying, well, God made a covenant with Israel. Israel was unfaithful. Does that make God unfaithful too? After all, he pledged himself to Israel. Is he unfaithful? And the answer is, of course not. Notice what Paul says there in verse 3. Here's the question. What were some unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. This is a Greek expression that Paul uses elsewhere. Meganoito. May it never be. God forbid. As we would say in English, heavens no. Or if you're a New Yorker, forget about it. Is God unfaithful? Forget about it. It's impossible to imagine God being unfaithful for Paul. He can't fathom the idea. No, God's faithfulness is not contingent upon Israel's faithfulness. He is faithful regardless of their responsiveness.
That's right.
And that's good news for us this morning, the simple basic fact that God is always faithful.
Amen.
Always. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So that's kind of what they're arguing. So Paul, what he does then is throw in a proverbial statement and then inserts David. The proverbial statement there in verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. He's basically saying, though the whole world is filled with liars, God is true. Titus tells us that God cannot lie. He does not lie. God always delivers on his promises. He doesn't overpromise and underdeliver. He always does what he says,
yes.
Right? And then he adds a little line from David. This is from Psalm 51, after David sins with Bathsheba. David says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What David is basically saying is, you are right, God, in judging me. You're right in that. In fact, he says in Psalm 51, your judgment is blameless. So as Paul's talking here, particularly to the Jewish people, it's always good to quote David to prove your point. And he's saying even David is recognizing this. God was not unfaithful to David in judging him. In fact, God judging Israel was actually part of the covenant. It was actually a demonstration of the covenant, right? And so Paul won't go for this little game. So here's the third and fourth question. I'll just group them together. I had it really long and very confusing in the first hour, and I've changed it. This is basically what Paul says in these verses 5 to 8. He's impersonating another person now who are basically saying this: am I not doing God a favor by sinning? And if so, how is God just in judging me? Now you say, that sounds wild. Yeah, here's what they're basically saying. If, when I sin, God shows his righteous character, if his righteousness is magnified, and if when I sin with my speech, when I lie, his truth is then magnified, how could he be magnified if I don't sin? Am I not doing God a service by sinning? And you can see how twisted this thinking is. And the answer that Paul gives is that, no, we don't do evil that good may come of it. And God is the just judge. So let's work it out here, verse 5. Here's the first piece of that. But if our unrighteousness, again, he's impersonating another person asking this question, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. How can God judge me when his righteousness is put on display for my unrighteousness? Am I not doing him a service? And Paul says, I'm speaking in a human way. He's to use the words of Romans 1:28, this is a debased mind that's asking this question. And to believe that God in his judgment is in any way unrighteous is denying a basic truth, he's saying, that you guys hold to, namely that God is the just judge of all the earth. We just read from Psalm 96. It says that, didn't we? And then he adds this other piece, verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I'm enhancing God's glory. I'm showing it by sinning. And Paul says, and why not do evil that good may come? He is actually anticipating something he's going to pick up in Romans 6 when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you remember his answer. Meganoito, God forbid. We don't do evil that good may come from it. And he says, some people actually slanderously charge us with saying this. And Paul just sort of wraps up this logic by saying, their condemnation's just. People who argue in such a way are rightly judged. Now, what do we take from this little section before we move into verse 9? Well, there's several things we could comment on, but one of them, I think, is it's easy for people to play word games with God so as to not come face to face with the plain truth of the Bible. People do this all the time. Oh, what about this? What about dinosaurs? What about did Adam have a belly button? What about did God ever make a rock so big it couldn't move? What's the age of the earth? And on and on and on and on. What about the plain teaching of Scripture, pal? Right. You ain't righteous. And you will perish. Amen. Unless you turn to Jesus. Oh, what about this? What about that? That's the word games. Don't do that. Don't do that with God. God has been gracious to plainly tell us about the gospel. Let's be humble, let's be thankful he has, and let's be repentant. And let's not get into these little word games. All right, second piece here. We go from Q&A with Paul to in the courtroom with Paul. There are three parts to verses 9 to 20. There's an accusation, there's evidence, and then a verdict. Accusation, verse 9. Evidence, verses 10 to 18. Verdict, 19 to 20. Accusation, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? So he's already said, well, you sort of are. You have the Bible. But now, spiritually speaking, he says, nope, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's the accusation. All people are guilty. He's going to give evidence, and then he's going to arrive at this verdict. Notice here the language, being under sin. Paul envisions sin as slavery. That is not the way most people think about sin today. They think it as freedom or fun. It's actually slavery. You need to be delivered from slavery. The imagery is, in the Old Testament, from the Exodus, being enslaved to Egypt and being delivered. The accusation is all people are under this cruel slave master called sin, and we are imprisoned in guilt, and we are under judgment. Now, Paul wants to prove that. So what he does in verses 10 to 18 is give the evidence. And the way Paul marshals his evidence is by quoting a whole lot of the Bible. It's like Paul won Awana's, and he's putting his Awana skills on display here. Perfect attendance, got all the verses down, and a bunch of them are derived from the Psalter, the book of Psalms. In fact, the Psalms are quoted more than any other book in the book of Romans. There's a lot of gospel in those Psalms. And so what Paul does is bring, if you're keeping score, about 14 charges from the Psalms, Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, to tell everyone, particularly the Jews, from their Jewish scriptures, that you're guilty. Now, I'll just sort of put it in three categories. We see the character of the accused, the conversation of the accused, and then the conduct of the accused. Okay? The big point is right at the beginning, and that is the universality of sin. No one is righteous. This is the character of all humanity. Paul is telling us here what is wrong with basic humanity. And he says here, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. Now, as we tease this out, it's important just to underscore this word righteousness again. I mentioned before, this word appears about 30 times in the book of Romans. And when you take other terms that come from the same root word, it appears about 60 times in Romans. This is the dominant word in Romans, righteousness. So it's not surprising that Paul starts with this concept to top his list that none are righteous. Okay? Now, when I work through these verses, I'm just going to take it phrase by phrase. Understand that Paul is not denying something that we often call common grace. That is to say that humanity can contribute nothing to the world. Paul's not saying that. Human beings are remarkable. We're made in the imago Dei, the image of God. We can create iPhones. We can do triple doubles in basketball, right? People can do some amazing stuff because God made them. Paul is not denying the category of common grace. Apart from God's common grace, would be total anarchy in the world. That's a different subject for a different day. Paul's talking about spiritually, your acceptability before God, regardless of how smart you are, how gifted you are, you don't measure up. So bear that in mind as we work through this list. Paul is not saying that humanity is as bad as it could be. He's saying that it's not good as it should be. That we are not, before God, acceptable on our own to God. So he starts off with unrighteousness. Second category, verse 11a, ignorance. He says, no one understands. Again, humanity can be super intelligent. They can be scientific. They can be creative. They can be inventive. They can be artistic. But spiritually, a person can be highly intellectual and know nothing. A knowledge of God and being an intellect are different. We need something to happen to us to know God. We need for that which happened to Lydia to happen to us in Acts 16. The Lord opened up her heart to understand the scriptures. I've shared this story many times before, but my friend Kevin Peck, scholarship to Yale, he's a senior in high school, says, dude, I can't understand the Bible. I didn't have it. God in his grace met him, opened his eyes, helped him to see the truth of the gospel. He's a pastor now. Smart pastor. We need those. Left to our own, no knowledge. No knowledge of God. Third category, godlessness. He says no one seeks for God. Now, it is true that people seek after the transcendent. They may be spiritual. They may do yoga. They may do paleo. They may, you know, make a holy pilgrimage somewhere. I just did a paleo cleanse, man. I'm still recovering from that. But often those pursuits are actually a turning from God, not a turning to God. So just because a person is religious doesn't mean they're actually seeking God. They actually could be turning from God. Now, there are cases, I do believe, when they are turning, trying to discover the true God, like in the case of Cornelius, But often, these religions we come up with and these spiritual, you know, endeavors are often a result of this reality. We're not seeking God, turning from God. And the reality today as a Christian is if I'm seeking God, it's not because of my own intellect and my morality. It's because God sought me. It's because God came after me when I was not coming after him. I know this to be true experientially in college. That's the last thing that was on my mind was Jesus. And I know this, more importantly, from the Bible, that if we're seeking first the kingdom of God this morning, my friends, we should give him praise because it's a result of his grace that we're seeking him. C.S. Lewis said, you know, we talked today about man's search for God. To me, he says they might as well have been talking about the mouse's search for the cat. I wasn't seeking him. He was seeking me. And it's grace. Well, the next thing he mentions related to the character of the accused is his waywardness. He says there, all have turned aside. This is from Psalm 14. He quotes that particular psalm more than others. You go back and read it. That's the psalm that begins, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And one of the results of renouncing God is that we turn away from him and plunge into all manner of evil. Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way. But that's not just the song of Sinatra. That's the song of sinners. We all do it our way. Paul says in Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've said, I did it my way. Amen. We don't choose Yahweh, we choose the wrong way. We choose the highway. And it's interesting that in Acts 9, Paul says that Christianity was called the way. Yes. If you're not on the way, you're in the wrong way, going the wrong way. And Jesus says, didn't he? I am the truth and the way.
That's right.
And the life. Uh-huh. By ourselves, we're going the wrong way. Next, Paul says, we're worthless. It just gets better, doesn't it? 12b. We've all become worthless. This is a great sermon, isn't it? How's it going so far? Again, can humanity contribute to society? Well, of course, in many ways. But can you bear fruit? No. Jesus says, apart from me, you can bear no fruit. That's what Paul's talking about here, being spiritually worthless. One of the reasons we want you to come to Jesus is so that you don't waste your life. You can bear fruit. You can have a life that is worthy, not worthless. Then he says, no one does good. No, in case you're wondering what I just said, not one. No one does good. No one measures up. You remember the rich young ruler? He had everything. He was a very moral guy. And he says, well, what commandments do I need to keep and so on? And Jesus says, why do you call me good teacher? There is none who are good. And he confronts the rich young ruler in his goodness. So we need to repent not only of our badness, but of our perceived goodness. And know that when Jesus confronts you in that self-righteousness, it's out of love. Mark tells us when Jesus confronted the rich young ruler, it says, looking at him, he loved him and told him this. He loved him. Jesus loves us enough to tell us, hey, pal, you're not good enough. You may think you're good. You may be like Lorenzo Ball's dad. If you've been watching the NCAA tournament, you know this cat. If you haven't, don't worry about it. But he's got a son who's really good. But he himself says, in my prime, I could have beaten MJ. He averaged like 2 points in college. Talking about going to beat MJ, right? You may think you measure up. And Paul said, no one is good. It won't work. So again, notice the universality of sin. Verse 10 and 11, none. Verse 12, all. Verse 12, no one, not even one. Now, conversation. We move from the character of this accused person to what he says. See, our sin is often expressed in our words, just as Jesus said, didn't he? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There are at least 90 proverbs on the tongue about speech. So he says in verse 13, their throats are open graves. In other words, they're full of corruption and infection. We cover up graves not only out of respect, but because of the corruption, smell, the picture of death. And Paul is saying, in our own selves, apart from grace, we open up our mouths and testify to spiritual death. Then he adds, their tongues practice deceit. They not just occasionally lie, they practice deceit. Instead of being dedicated to the truth, lying is a part of their normal routine. Jim Carrey's movie Liar Liar put it on display in comical form, didn't it? How weird it would be to actually tell the truth all the time. Like, left to ourselves, that's how we live. And there are many examples in the Bible of how lying has crushed somebody's reputation. It's damaged people. Jezebel lied about Naboth, had him killed. Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph. His reputation was damaged. Next, he says, their lips spread poison like snakes, like vipers. John the Baptist called the religious leaders vipers. That out of Psalm 140, verse 3, as Paul is quoting. He says, also, their mouths are filled with bitter curses, so they express their emotional hostility against their enemies. And we know this world is filled with that, expressions of bitterness and emotional outbursts. Well, as it's been said, the doctrine of sin is one of the easiest doctrines to prove. Right? We live in this world. Even though some want to deny it. And I just want to pause and say, though Paul is talking here to the unregenerate and the unrepentant, we as Christians also still fight with sin. Indwelling sin, the residue of the old man. And so you know what's going to happen in our church? We will, at times, sin against each other. We don't intend to, we don't want to, but we know what we can do with our words, can't we? And so my word to us this morning is that we would regularly be an apologetic people, a repentant people, a reconciling people. Learn to say I'm sorry a whole lot. Francis Schaeffer put it well when he says, if I won't say I'm sorry to another person, then the world has the right to question whether I'm a Christian. He is admitting we will sin. What do you do when you sin? As a Christian, justified before God, not to earn salvation, but in growth in Christ-likeness, we say we're sorry a lot. Now, he goes into the conduct of the accused. What is his life, her life like? He says, first of all, their feet are swift to shed blood. This is from Isaiah 59, verse 7. It's not hard to see this either. Millions have been murdered and killed throughout the history of the world. Genesis 3, sin enters the world, and what happens in Genesis 4? Feet are swift to shed blood. Murder. A result of it. Without restraints, there would be more murders in the world. Without a judicial system, without courts, without prisons, these are all expressions of God's common grace. There would be even more. Next, he says, their paths are full of ruin and misery. This is such an important thing to see as Paul's unpacking this here from Isaiah 59, verse 7, that sin always leaves a trail of pain and misery. Sin doesn't satisfy. It causes you misery and it causes others misery. Young folks, learn it early. Sin never promises what it delivers. It won't lead to fulfillment. It leads to misery. See the effects of sin in this verse. Now, the world today will tell you that sin is fun. Adult bookstores and video stores and clubs are even called sensational, as if to say, sin's fun. Come have some sin. Paul's saying, no, it leads to misery and death. People really don't believe in the sinfulness of sin. They don't take the view of Joseph. I think this is one of the best stories in the Bible, Genesis 39, about sin. You know the story, perhaps if you don't, this is it. Joseph, the Bible says, is a handsome guy. He's in Egypt, got his tank top on, building pyramids, you know, got popping those triceps, handsome guy. And there is a lady who tempts him regularly. Her name is Potiphar's wife, right? Potiphar's wife, I'm sure, was also very good looking. She's married to Potiphar. And she tempts Joseph every day and says, come lie with me. I want to sop you up like a biscuit, you know. Like, and this was... This would no doubt have advanced Joseph's career. She's got the power. He's got no family. They sold him. They don't want anything to do with him. He's in Egypt, way away from Israel. What happens in Egypt stays in Egypt. Who's going to know? It's going to help you. You're a single guy. Come on, man, sow your wild oats. And that's what Joseph says. How can I do this wicked thing and sin against my God? He calls it a wicked thing. That's not what it's called today. It's a momentary aberration. It's a minor peccadillo. Momentary lapse. Oh, he's a red-blooded man. Joseph says, I cannot do this wicked thing and sin, and he gets it right, is ultimately against God. Sin leads to ruin and misery. And you know what Joseph had to deal with as a result? Lying, betrayal, imprisonment for being a person of integrity. And God, by his grace, in that story, saved the Jewish people. Because of that time in prison in which his favor was on Joseph, and from that little family, of course, being preserved in Egypt, came the Savior. All of it, in one way, humanly speaking, traced back to Joseph's integrity. You never know the effects of integrity, the future it could hold for you and your family. But you know the future of sin here. It's misery. It's pain. It leaves a trail of it. He says, the way of peace they have not known. Sin doesn't lead to peace. It leads to restlessness. And all of this is underscored by the last phrase, a summary closing verse here. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What a picture of sinful humanity. I heard about a guy recently who was carrying around what looked to be a camera case, and a group of teenagers approached him and said, will you take our picture? And they found out he didn't have a camera in his case. He had a Bible. And he opened up to Romans 3, and he read it, and he said, this is your picture. This is your picture. What about that? Now, it's true, a camera can show you your outside. Romans 3 is showing us the inside. This is who we are. The Bible is telling us about our great need for Christ in this text. But fortunately, that's not all. It's also telling us about the great Christ we have for our need. And let's press on and see that. Verses 19 to 20, the verdict. Paul is bringing it to a conclusion. His whole argument from 1:18 is now coming to a close. As he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. There are no excuses, in other words. Just zip it. Gentile, no excuse. Jew, no excuse. Close your mouth. You are accountable to God. Paul has already said all have sinned. Chapter 3, verse 9, you're under sin. He's quoted the Old Testament, especially a bunch of Psalms, verses 10 to 18. And now he says the law is saying this also. He's telling the Jewish people in particular, I'm not asking you guys to believe some other religious writings. Believe your own writings. The law is saying you have no defense in the presence of God. So what Paul then does is give us a clarifying purpose of the law, which helps us transition into the good news, which is next week. You need to come back. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Works of the law, that is, deeds done in obedience to the law. No one has the ability to keep the law perfectly. No one even has the desire to keep the law perfectly, apart from grace. He's saying you're incapable of keeping the law. That's not the purpose of the law. The law, he says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What is the purpose of the law in this verse? It's to show us our need for another righteousness, to show us our need for Jesus. Works-based righteousness, though, is the default mode of the human heart. People think they have to earn it, do it, perform. For the Jew, it was religious performance. But many people have this idea in their head. If I can make enough money, if I can do this or help enough people. I remember the guy, Timothy Treadwell, several years ago. You may remember him, who moved to Alaska to live with the grizzly bears for like 13 years. And he said on one occasion, I don't know if there's a God or not, but if he does exist, I know he would be pleased with this. I think at the bottom of it all was a works-based righteousness, trying to be justified by works. And it was a tragic ending in the guy's life. Well, Paul is telling us here, you're accountable and you can't earn it. Do you see your need? You're not righteous. And there's nothing you can do to be righteous before God. And the great need is what? Another righteousness. So this leaves us with the final question, and this is our question at this point. Is there any hope for humanity? And the answer is yes. Yep. Read the next paragraph. And we'll get there next week. But I'm going to read it. The law is telling us no one is righteous. But the gospel is telling us there is a righteousness provided for us, outside of us, in Jesus Christ, that will be imputed to us by faith. And Paul turns it in verse 21 with two of the sweetest words in Romans. But now,
yes.
Rescue has come. God has intervened through Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's in your Bible, he says. The righteousness of God that is given is received through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. This is like the hinge of history. Jesus entering the world, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in this little paragraph we'll look at next week, we see the good news put on great display. Romans 3, 1 to 20, bad news. We are all naked and bare before God with no words. Romans 3, 21 to 26, we are clothed in perfect, spotless, righteous garments given to us by grace in Jesus. Romans, you see, is teaching us that sin is worse than you've ever imagined. But our salvation is greater than you've ever dreamed. Is sin bad? Oh, yeah. But his grace is greater. And my friends, because salvation is not by works, let's not give up on people. You may know people who are a living embodiment of Romans 3. But remember who's writing this. Paul, his feet were swift to shed blood. And now he's talking about a righteousness given to us. Russell Moore talks about this optimistic look when he says, the next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic right now. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin-addicted porn star right now. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now. Just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, our message is simple. We just want you to turn to the all-sufficient Savior who will have you.
Yes.
Turn from yourself. Turn from your sin. There is only one who kept the law perfectly, and that was Jesus. He never turned aside. He was never wayward. His feet were not swift to shed blood, but to give blood. He made it possible for us to know everlasting joy and peace and not ruin and misery.
That's right.
And if you come to Jesus, you're free. You're out from under slavery. You are right. You don't have to live for the approval of God or people. You live because you are approved. You live because you are loved. All you need to be a Christian is need.
That's right.
And Paul spent 3 chapters telling us of our need.
Yes.
So that we will turn to him. And if you are a Christian this morning, then my friends, we should be thankful, shouldn't we? Our hearts should be filled with gratitude. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more.
Yes.
Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the good news of the gospel. Though it is hard for us to hear at times the bad news, that too is grace. We thank you that we see ourselves here in the scriptures and we see our Savior. And we're thankful, as the old Pastor Sib said, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. We're thankful today that we are dressed, we are clothed in the garments of Jesus, acceptable, not on the basis of our works, but on His. Not our performance, but His. And because of our union with Christ today, we celebrate. We're grateful. Grant us grace this week to make this good news known. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.